Today, we're going to continue in Unity and Division in the Body with Part 6. This is Part 6. And, you know, we've been looking at the idea of unity and division in the body. We've been looking at it from the perspectives of the things that cause us to have a problem with unity and cause us to have division. And also the idea that we're not supposed to have division. I mean, scripturally, we know that it is Yeshua's heart in John 17 that we be one as he and the Father are one. And that we see other verses like in Paul's writings, he says, I hear there are divisions among you, and that should not be. And so we started looking at this whole idea. And so I want to now take that into 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to look at an issue that I think has a lot to do with division. And as we go into some of these verses going forward, especially in Paul's writings, I want to make sure that I'm clear about what I'm not going to be clear about. If that makes any sense. Okay, in other words, we're going to touch on some sections here in 2 Corinthians and in other writings today and in other parts, okay? We're going to touch on some areas that will be peripheral to things that you may want answers to, but they're not necessarily pertinent or specific or connected to this idea of unity and division. So I don't want you to, like, say, well, whoa, 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 what about this and this? Well, we can cover those in another teaching. So if I skip over some things, understand it's because I know that those are issues that need to be covered, but they're not, I don't want it to be a distraction, let's put it that way, from where we're trying to be today. Is that fair? So I may jump around a little bit just to hit certain things, even though one more verse, oh, he would have touched on, or one verse before, and I avoided that on purpose. Not because I'm afraid of the issues or the topics, just because that's not what we're dealing with today. Is that fair? Yeah. All right, we're good. So I just want to make sure I covered that because some of you will be like, oh, but what about, and sometimes I might actually read something in the verses that is something you want covered, and we're not going to necessarily hit that issue today or in the rest of this teaching on union division per se. We'll cover it in another teaching that addresses those issues specifically. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14, it says, do not become unevenly yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And what agreement has Messiah with Belial? And what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what union has the dwelling place of Elohim with idols? For you are a dwelling place of the living Elohim, as Elohim has said. I shall dwell in them and walk among them, and I shall be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Yahweh, and do not touch what is unclean, and I shall receive you. And I shall be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says Yahweh the Almighty. All right, so first of all, what have we been addressing on and on and on about for, a good couple of years now, which is when we're reading something, we should first and foremost understand the context, shouldn't we? We should understand the context. In other words, who's speaking? Where are they? Who's the audience? What's the reason they're even talking about this subject? You know, what's really behind all of this? So we're going to get into that here in a minute. But first, I want to make sure that we understand the words in the Greek here and what they're talking about. Because that will also give us the context of this section. Because I know all of you have heard this verse, the verses of, well, don't be unevenly yoked or unequally yoked with somebody, an unbeliever. We've had that used in trying to split up marriages. We've heard that used in people being friends with people. What is Paul really talking about, though? What is the issue? And so I think we're going to unravel that today in a way that you probably never, ever thought of. Okay? So let's start with the Greek. So the Greek for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, that Greek there is metochi, and it means a partaker or participant, an associate or a partner. Partaker, a participant, associate, a partner. So here the idea is the idea of working together in a participation role or associating with or a co-worker relationship. Okay, so because he uses a different term then for what, he goes, in what fellowship has light with darkness? So he's, by the way, Yahweh does this a lot in the scriptures. He inspires the writers to say two things that are very similar to make a very similar point, but kind of gives it more depth by saying it slightly differently. So the first word he uses is this metochi. I don't know how I'm pronouncing it right. My Greek is, it's all Greek to me. And so But it's the idea of having a working together relationship. He's saying, how do these things work together? Can righteousness and lawlessness partner or work together and have that kind of a relationship? And the answer obviously would be no. And then the next word he uses is the word koinonia, which has to do with participation, social interaction, and fellowship. In other words, the idea of interacting in a social fellowshipping relationship. So one is more workmanlike, working together, teaming up, partnering, and the other one is more interacting socially in a relationship, fellowshipping. You see the difference in those two relationships? I mean, you and I could be co-workers, but we can, on a different relationship, we could be friends or we could fellowship together. And so those relationships are slightly different. When we're working together, and by the way, if you're working with friends, that can get blurred and challenging, because sometimes you need to be acting in the roles of workers, and sometimes you want to be acting in the role of friends, and they don't always work well together, okay? But what we're seeing here is he's saying, look, what working relationship does righteousness and lawlessness have? And what social or fellowshipping relationship does light have with darkness? So we're looking at it from a working together point of view and a socialization point of view. Okay? That's what the Greek is trying to tell us. So now let's try to get the context of why is Paul even talking about it. So we know this is Paul talking. This is Rav Shaul talking. He's talking to the Corinthians. So what's the point here? Why is he even talking about this here in chapter 6? Let's go back to chapter 3. And I'm going to catch a few places in chapter 3 and 5 and 6 and 7 to kind of show what I think is really going on. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, are we to begin to recommend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, making it obvious that you are a letter of Messiah, served by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the loving Elohim, not on tablets of stone, but on fleshly tablets of the heart. And such trust we have toward Elohim through Messiah, not that we are competent in ourselves to reckon any matter as from ourselves, but our competence is from Elohim. So there seems to be an issue that Paul is addressing with the people in Corinth not giving the right respect or trust or relationship authoritatively with Paul. He's saying, why are you going to other teachers is what I think he's saying here. Why are you not just listening to what do I need a letter of recommendation to impress you? Have I not already done things? Have you not seen the fruit? Have you not seen what I've already done with you? You're my letter. You should be able to see what I've done in your lives to know that you should be listening to me and not somebody else. I think that's the issue here. Why do I think that? Well, look what happens now in chapter 5 and in verse 12. In chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, for we do not again commend ourselves to you, but give you an occasion to boast. He's saying, again, do I have to prove myself? Do I have to come with letters? Do I have to impress you on some way? Have I not done enough work in you to trust what I'm telling you? I think there's a relationship issue between him and some others that may have worked their way in. And I could prove that here through the verses. Continuing in verse 13. He says, verse 12 again, for we do not again commend ourselves to you, but give you an occasion to boast on our behalf, in order that you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it was for Elohim, or whether we are of sound mind, it is for you. So I think there were those that came in and were challenging, why are you listening to this guy? You should be listening to us. He's just all about himself. They're attacking Shaul as the teacher, as the leader of the group. There are those that came in. Because why else would he say these things if that were not the case? He's making an argument to these people. Why do I have to prove myself to you again? Do I have to commend myself? Do I have to get recommendation letters? Have I not done enough for you to know I am who I am in your relationship? What have I taught you from earlier on in this, that your role is to go and find those anointed appointed teachers and then get underneath them and let them work with you and help you? And he's saying, have I not done that already with you? Why would you listen now to somebody else? Why would you go somewhere else? Continuing here in verse 20, he says, we're going to drop down now to verse 20. He says, therefore, we are envoys on behalf of Messiah, as though Elohim were pleading through us. We beg on behalf of Messiah, be restored to favor with Elohim. He's saying, we do not come of ourselves. We are envoys on behalf of Messiah. Why are you listening to anybody but us? Why are you allowing others to come in and undermine what we're trying to do with you, to help you to grow in the right direction? Go back to chapter 6 now, and we'll start in verse 4. Now remember, we started off reading verse 14, but now we're going to build into verse 14. Verse 4, rather we commend ourselves as servants of Elohim in every way, in much endurance and precious. Did you realize there was that much commending selves verses in 2 Corinthians, or did you just miss all of that? Because I did. I totally missed, other times I've read through the letter, how much Paul is trying to make a case for himself that they should be listening to him and not somebody else. I missed that. Did you miss that? Because look at it. It was in chapter 3. It was in chapter 5. It's here in chapter 4, and it's going to be again in chapter 7. And so this piece in verse 14 through 18 with the unequally yoked is in the middle of all of that. And so I'm going to tell you that I believe it has to do with teachers and teaching and discipleship and not what you always thought it meant. Okay? He says, rather we commend ourselves as servants of Elohim in every way, in much endurance and pressures and hardships and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and in disturbances and toils, watchings, fastings, cleanness, in knowledge and patience, in kindness, in the set-apart spirit, in love unfeigned, in the word of truth, in the power of Elohim through the weapons of righteousness on the right and on the left, through esteem and disrespect, through evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. You see what's going on? He's addressing, look, we've gone through all this stuff, and you know about this stuff. And we've been called deceivers, even though we've been teaching the truth. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and see we live, as disciplined and yet not killed. As sad yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many. As having none and yet possessing all. Our mouth has spoken openly to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open, is wide open. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. But for the same reward I speak as to children, open wide your hearts too. Do not become unevenly yoked with unbelievers. Now do you start to see the context? You see where he's going? He's saying, we've gone through all of this for your sake. We've gone for the sake of Messiah. We've suffered all these things, and yet your heart is not open to us. You've closed it up. You're listening to other people. You're following other leadership. He's saying, look, do not be unevenly yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, etc. He goes through this in the context of all of that. If that's not enough, let's jump to chapter 7 and read verse 1 through 12. Having then these promises, beloved, what promises? The promises where he says, look, come out of among them and be separate and do not touch what's unclean, and I shall be a father to you and you shall be my sons. That's the promise, right? He says, having then these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting set apartness in the fear of Elohim. Make room for us. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We exploited no one. This section should not have a chapter break. The chapter break confuses people, completely flows out of chapter 6. Actually, all of this flows for the whole letter. And so what do you see happening? He says, look, we have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. So obviously, Paul is being accused. Can we agree? He's defending himself. I don't think there's any doubt in that. And so this unequally yoked thing is in the middle of this whole defense of what? His being their teacher. His being their discipler. He says, I do not say this to condemn, for I previously said to you that that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he's not condemning those who've made mistakes and been tempted to go in other directions. He says, great in my boldness of speech towards you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I have been filled with encouragement. I overflow with joy in all our pressure. For indeed, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest and we were hard-pressed on every side, conflicts without fear within. But Elohim encourages the downcast, encourages us by the coming of Titus. So you see how this is playing through? And not only by his coming, but also by the encouragement with which he was encouraged over you when he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your ardor for me so that I greatly rejoice. In other words, Titus came to say they have not drifted completely apart. They miss you. They need you. They have ardor for what you're doing, what the Father's doing through you. For even if I made you sad with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same letter made you sad, even if for an hour. So what is he referring to? Either the 1 Corinthians letter or some other letter that we don't know about, where he did what in the first letter? He dealt with a lot of their nonsense, didn't he? He took to task a lot of what was going on there and was pretty strong. And he said, look, I understand that that made you sad, because I perceived that you were sad, you know, by the letter. He says, but look at verse 9. He says, I now rejoice not that you were made sad, but that you were saddened into repenting. For you were made sad according to Elohim, so that you suffered no loss from us. For sadness, according to Elohim, works repentance to deliverance, not to be regretted, but to the sadness of the world works death. For see how, what sadness of the world would work death? If you're sad in the worldly way, you become depressed, discouraged, and you quit. And that's what leads to death. These people were made sad, and they repented. They took action. They went forward. They moved ahead. He said, for see how you have been saddened according to Elohim, how much it worked out in you eagerness, indeed clearing of yourselves, indeed displeasure, indeed fear, indeed longing, indeed ardor, indeed righting of wrong. In every way you prove yourselves to be clear in that matter, in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but for the sake of revealing our diligence for you before Elohim. So he finishes in verse 12 with saying, all of this was to prove that we are doing our job. And so now we go back to chapter 6 in verses 14 through 18. So he says, do not be unevenly yoked with unbelievers. You know, the phrase yoked in the first century was very much linked to discipleship, okay? The yoke of the teacher that you chose to come under. And so you would yoke yourself to that teacher. You wouldn't just sit in a classroom and say, okay, I'll give you a few minutes today and I'll go do whatever I want. I'll come back tomorrow for more teachings. You actually yoked yourself to that teacher. Okay? And so what he's saying is, look, you do not be unevenly yoked with those who are not believers. In other words, don't get your teachings and your instructions from those that are not part of the body. Because he says this, look, so because what partnership, because it's a partnering. See, discipleship, he's now telling you what discipleship is. It's a working relationship, working together, but it's also a fellowshipping relationship. It's a social relationship. So it's got two levels of relationship, more than you would normally get from a student teacher, which would be more the partnering. This one is much more where we actually care about each other and know each other on more than just a teacher-student level. Okay? So he's saying, what partnership of working together can righteousness and lawlessness have? Because if you're an unbeliever, you're in lawlessness. If you're a believer, you should be in righteousness. So he says, they can't work together. So why are you going and learning from people that are not walking this out? He says, and what fellowship has light with darkness? In other words, can light and darkness socialize together and hang out? I mean, no, they can't even. If they're together, one cancels out the other. Where there's light, there can be no darkness. And so they can't fellowship together. And so what do we know light is and darkness? We know that there's a contrasting of these things. I think we taught this quite a little bit in the Yeshua, the light of the world, where Yeshua is the light, the truth is light, the Torah is light. And so darkness is the opposite of that. And so how could they relate together? And then he says, and what agreement has Messiah with Belial? In other words, one way of understanding the nature of the Creator and the Father, Son, etc., with the nature of the pagan deities. Because in other words, you can't take that understanding and bring it over here. They're not in agreement. And so it goes forward and forward in that metaphor. And then he says, look, you need to come out from among them and be separate. So here's what he's saying. We need to be aware, and because this will cause problems with unity and division, we need to be aware of how much we are interacting with in a partnering or fellowshipping level with those that are not of the body. And that's where this comes into play. Because I have people post all the time teachings that they still like from mainstream Christianity. I know you like the teaching. Maybe even I would have liked the teaching if I listened to it. But why would you want to start getting yourself to the point where you're now listening to or liking that person as your teacher again, when that teacher still teaches things that are not right, even if that one teaching may have been okay? I'm not saying there's only you're not going to get anything good out of a teacher from anywhere. You can find, you know, somebody, you know, who teaches no matter what they teach, they can probably have something that you find useful and good. But he says, are we now partnering? Are we working as co-workers together? Are we allowing that person to instruct and guide, and now we look to them and hold them up in the level of respected teacher so that they now have a level of influence over you? Are you giving them that level of influence? And what about the same thing with the social aspect? How much influence do your friends, your family members, coworkers, when I say coworkers, I mean from a social point of view, how much influence do these people have over your life? Are you more likely to listen to me if I'm your teacher, whoever your teacher is, or are you more likely to listen to your best friend? Are you more likely to listen to your family member? Are you more See, this is what he's addressing here. Hopefully you can see that. Who are you listening to? He just spent three chapters and probably more if I go back to chapter one trying to make a case for why aren't you not just listening to me? This is what I think Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. Why are you listening to all these other people and not just listening to me? I was sent to you. I became your discipler. We developed a relationship and both relationships. We were co-workers and we were socially and fellowshipping together. And we developed this discipling relationship, which is an intimate, close relationship. Why are you allowing others to now influence you? And hopefully we can start to see how, because of that, division comes into the body. Division comes into the body. Because somebody will go out and find a teacher who teaches on whatever topic you happen to get excited about. And then that teacher, who that's his only subject that he actually teaches about, becomes an influence over the teacher you're actually sitting under. Or all of these teachers out there are causing you to not be yoked at all. Instead of, you know, the verse just talks about they'll become unevenly yoked. It doesn't say, by the way, don't become yoked. Did you notice that? Nowhere does it say, don't become yoked. He says, don't become unequally or unevenly yoked. Unevenly meaning that you're not on the same page. You're not doing this in the same way. You're on different pages, so there's not a balance there. By the way, the word there for unevenly yoked has the idea of a balance scale and the strings that hold it together, the yoking. It actually has a lot to do with that, even though it's often translated as yoke. And what do those strings do? They help the balance scale to move up and down as weight is put on either side. And he's saying, don't be uneven in that. The scale's going up or down. Don't be unevenly yoked. By the way, this is not saying that you have to have the same level of information as the one that's yoked with you, because you're doing that on purpose, knowing that they're supposed to train and disciple you. But he's saying is, but you want to be yoked with someone who's going in the same direction that you're supposed to be going, that you know you need to be going. The one that's going to take you there to lead and guide you in that process. Why do we have so much division in the body? Because you got a lot of unequally yoked things going on. And people are listening to all the wrong people. I'm not saying don't listen at all. I'm simply saying be careful when you start to listen to somebody and they now become one of your teachers. As in, like, you now have a different level of respect than just listening to a teaching. Because no longer is it about just some information that you heard in a little clip somewhere. Now it's become about a relationship you're starting to have in the way you feel about that person as a teacher, as your teacher. So we got to be careful with that. Okay? So I'm hoping that that's making some sense. Look, let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and look at this a little deeper. Yeshua talks about his own yoke. Okay, and you can see that it has to do with teaching in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Okay, Matthew 11 and verse 25. Yeshua says, at that time, okay, Matthew 11 and verse 25, I'm going to give you some context going back to verse 25, even though he doesn't mention the yoke until verse 29. At that time, Yeshua responding said, I thank you, Father, Master of the heavens and earth, because you have hidden these things, these matters, from clever and learned ones and have revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, because so it was well-pleasing in your sight to do so. All have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I give you rest. Okay, is it a stretch that the laboring and burdening have to do with information? See, people will just read that verse out of the context, but the context has to do with understanding and information. People that are laboring and struggling to understand, and they have no shalom because they're so stressed over needing to know. Because people will read that verse 28 and they'll think that that has to do with I'm exhausted, I'm worn out, I'm working hard, I'm all beat down. No, the context here is about information. He's saying, look, Father, I appreciate and I thank you that you've hidden these things from the clever people and that you've made it ready for babes. What are babes? Babes are ones that are ready to sit there and know, I need you for everything. It's a relationship where they recognize, I need help. I can't do this myself. But see, we're so busy at this time, you know, 2017. This is a time, this is an era where we're all about, I'm going to be taught directly by Messiah through the Spirit. I don't need anybody. Nobody needs, I don't need any help. I don't need anybody to lay hands on me or to mold me or to guide me. That's not a babe. Okay, think about a babe. You know, we've got a newborn in the congregation, just a couple of weeks old. That newborn can't do anything. Can't move even, can't even roll over. I mean, the baby just has not ability to do anything at that point. That baby needs you to change, feed, take care of, hold, nurture. I mean, that's a babe. And then we get to be babes at a little bit bigger size where we need then guidance and instruction. Don't do this, do that. This is dangerous. This is safe. This is right. This is wrong. And by the way, most of you know as parents or remember as children, when you didn't listen, didn't it more often than not go badly? When you didn't listen, and then you had to go back with your sort of tail between your legs, so to speak, you know. All right, I should have listened, you know. I mean, we have a thing that goes on in our house where if somehow I say something or whatever and then people go and do it anyway, it actually always goes bad. And it's not because I'm a genius, because they'll say to me, well, because you think you're always right? No, because Abba's not going to let it work and going to show you, you just can't do that. Okay, when you come outside of the vertical alignment and the proper setup, he's just not going to let it work, even if it should have worked or could have worked, because you're still wrong in what you did. So it's not because the person who's in charge, whether it's the head of the family, the father, the husband, whatever, is so perfect and so right. But if you step outside of that, it's still going to go badly because you're still wrong. Even if he was not necessarily right anyway, it's still not going to work. Okay? And that's where we have to understand. So he says here, look, he says, Father, I am so glad that you've hidden these things from everybody who thinks they're so smart and so clever and can figure it out for themselves and given it to those that are willing to sit back and be helped and be fed and be nurtured and be guided. Because after all, if we were not like that, we wouldn't listen to Yeshua either. Well, I don't need you. Haven't we all grown out of that at some point? Weren't we there at some point thinking, I don't need anybody? I can do everything myself. I don't need a parent. I don't need guidance. I don't need God. I don't need anything. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I can do this myself. I can figure it out. I'm smart. And Yeshua is saying, I'm so glad he didn't give this information to smart people. They're too smart for their own good. So then he says, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened with not understanding, and I'll give you rest. But you got to come to him and allow him to reveal things to you in his timing, in his way, through the instruments that he chooses to use, which are people. It's not always the Ruach that will reveal things to you directly, although sometimes that might happen. But almost always it's going to be through people and then confirmed by the Ruach. And then he says, listen, in case we're not clear that this is what he's talking about, he clarifies it very clearly in the next verses. He says, look, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Oh, he's talking about instruction and information. He interprets himself. He says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, yoke yourself to me. Let me be your discipler and learn from me. For I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your beings. My yoke is gentle and my burden is light. You see, I don't think people have read these verses in the right context. They have not caught that this is about information, learning, and instruction. It's not about physical labor and physical effort, and being physically stressed and physically burdened. This is about information. This is about information. Can you see that now? Can you see that then this information and the way Yeshua talks about it, can you see that that's so much the same as what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians? He's saying, because look, You are burdened and you're laboring because you're unequally yoked with unbelievers. You're unequally yoked. You're not getting the information that you really need from the right source. He says, unyoke yourself from that and come yoke yourself to me and learn from me. That's what he's saying. Now, by the way, if you're a teacher and you want a disciple, you have to then be also able to say the next words, which is that you have to be meek, humble, in heart. You have to be meek and humble in heart. If you're going to be in that role, because if Yeshua is discipling anybody, that means that he wants you to be just like him. And so if we're being discipled by him, that as we teach and disciple others, we need to do it like he did. And how did he do it? He said he did it in a meek and humble heart. So you need to look to your teachers and see if they are meek and have a humble heart. By the way, meek doesn't mean they're just soft-spoken. Okay? Meekness doesn't necessarily mean that. Because Rabbi Tom had done a little word search and word study on the word meek, and it really has also to do with a shepherd with the rod, being willing to use that correctly and judiciously at the right appropriate moments. I'm meek and humble. See, we think about meek being just the ones that are like, you know, doormats, and you just trample all over them. But that's not necessarily what the word means. So let's continue here. Let's go now to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Look, I really appreciate that for some of you, this is eye-opening. It certainly was for me as I was putting it together to realize, you know, these verses we all are very familiar with have nothing to do with what we thought they did. What a shock, right? That's not happened before, right? Since we've been walking through this, where all of a sudden we realize, man, this is not what they're talking about here. That is not what I thought it was saying. Oh, come to me, all you heavy. This is almost like, what, the Statue of Liberty. Come to me, all you who labor and all that. See, it's talking about people with like physical life and burdens and struggles. That's not what he's talking about here. Not that's not also true. I mean, he does want us to be fed and covered and blessed and you know, if we're thirsty, give and drink, etc. But here, it's about information. The context of that whole section, he was talking about understanding and information. Now, let's get to chapter 16 of Romans, verse 17. He says, now I call upon you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and stumbling. Listen to this now. By doing it how? Contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. So what is causing a lot of the division and the stumbling? Teaching. Wrong teaching coming from the wrong people. It's causing division. Hopefully we can see that in the body today. What's causing most of the fighting? We're fighting over in teachings, information, the way we understand things. He said, look, I call upon you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and stumbling contrary to the teaching you have learned and turn away from them. For such ones do not serve our Master Yeshua Messiah, but their own stomach, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the innocent. Your obedience indeed is reported to all. Therefore, I rejoice concerning you, but I wish you to be wise indeed as to the good and simple toward the evil. And the Elohim of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. The favor of our Master Yeshua Messiah be with you. Amen. So what we see happening here in these verses is, look, watch out for those who are causing division and stumbling. How are they doing it? They're doing it because they're behaving contrary to the teaching. Oh, who's teaching, by the way? He says they're doing this contrary to the teaching which you learned from who? From Paul and from the scriptures. See, all of the argument against teachers gets just annihilated everywhere you read. He's saying you need to be focusing on what you were taught by me. Because, by the way, there's not a single one of you, all of you listening on YouTube or anywhere now and in the future, that's going to tell me that you don't need a teacher and yet you never look for teachings. Don't tell me you don't need a teacher unless you absolutely never pick up anything but your Bible. Because you're lying. Okay? I'm just got to call it what it is. You are absolutely lying. And know who you're lying to? Yourself. You're not dealing with your self-sovereign issues. You cannot claim that you don't need a teacher but the Ruach and then go listen to any teachings out there. Why are you doing it? For entertainment? I mean, maybe that's why you're doing it. Because if that's really the case, you just need your book and a quiet place in the Ruach. Why are you still listening to teachings? And what I don't understand even more than that is all of these teachers out there that are, quote unquote, teaching that they don't need teachers. Does that make any sense? These guys who have YouTube channels and they're out there espousing this against teachers doctrine, whatever. And then I'll watch them after saying that for an hour answer people's questions. I'm like, well, you just told everybody they don't need a teacher, so why are you answering their questions? Shouldn't you just tell them, go home and pray about it, let the Ruach teach you? Because if I really believe that the Ruach did all the teaching, and if I really believe that you don't need teachers, and you ask me a question, my answer should be, why are you asking me? Go ask the Ruach. Isn't that reasonable? I mean, shouldn't that be the response? But yet, every one of these guys out there that is against leadership and teachers, every one of them answers people's questions. In other words, they step into the role of teacher. So why do you think other people need it, but you don't? But then you just told them they don't need it, but then yet you're doing it anyway. It's hypocrisy in the highest level. Okay? It is hypocrisy on extremely high levels. And so let's understand that here in Romans, you have that same thing. He says, look, there are those that are causing division. Who are those? Those that are doing things contrary to what we taught you. Or they're teaching contrary to what we taught you. I'm not saying you can't listen to teachings. What I've always said is you need to have one teacher. Because people say, well, I have this teacher for this thing, and I got this teacher for that part, I got this teacher for this part. Where's that scripture? Where's that verse? But you need to find yourself a teacher. You need to understand this. All right, let's go to Matthew 13. We have time here. We can start getting into the next section here. Matthew 13. So we've been talking about division. We've been talking about things that cause division. Now, I will tell you, division is not always bad. In other words, what matters is who's causing it and who's doing it. And what we're going to see now in this section, I call this section, Yahweh Does the Dividing. So there will be dividing being done. But it's Yahweh that does the dividing. You know what? Before we even read this, I'm just going to take a side trip here to 1 Kings for a second. In verse 24 of chapter 12, this is where the two house thing comes about in the 1 Kings. And it says, this division or this separation is of me. You guys should all be familiar with this in 1 Kings 12, 24, where Rehoboam wants to go back up to get the people that went up north and with Jeroboam and pull them back down and reunite the kingdom. And verse 24, thus said Yahweh, do not go up or fight against your brothers, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this matter, this division, this split is from me. See, now if it's from him, then it's okay. Why? Because he's got it under control and it serves his purpose somehow. And so here's a split that was from him. Now back to Matthew 13. So he allowed that because he had a purpose to it. But by the way, we can't say that about every division because this is one where he actually spoke. And he said, hey, by the way, this one is from me. This one's from me. How do we know this one's from him? Oh, I don't know, because like the prophet, you know, tore his garment and he said to the one, he said to him, take 10 parts, okay, and I'm going to keep the other two for David. Remember there was a prophet that talked about this? So we know this is from Yah. Matthew 13. You know what? I'm like rearranging my notes here. Let's rearrange them again. I'm going to move this one to here, and then I'm going to move this one to here. Okay, let's go to Luke 12 instead. Sorry. I'm just looking at my notes, and I'm thinking that it may fit better this way. Because I said that this division is of me. So let's look at Luke chapter 12, and we'll read just three verses there. In Luke 12. I'm going to read verse 51. Do not think that I came to give peace on earth, I say to you, but no, but rather to bring division. Okay, so Yeshua, who by the way is the same Yahweh that said, this is of me, he said, I did not come to give peace on earth, I say to you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house shall be divided, three against two, or two against three. Father shall be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, etc. By the way, when you have this happening, and you do, I know you do, in your houses, it's not fun, but it should be encouraging that it proves this verse correct. See, sometimes when bad things, awful things, frustrating things happen, but it's what Scripture said would happen, it should actually strengthen and encourage you instead of discourage you. Because it's here. See, but you don't mind reading it when it's here until it happens. And then when it happens, you get all mad and then you want to maybe compromise or do something to stop it from happening. When he said, I'm sorry, but that's what I came to bring. Now, not that he came because he wanted it that way. He just knew that when people start to make decisions about him, that it will cause a split. It will cause a rift when they split. By the way, you see this in Israel as well. Decisions about how to deal with him cause division. Isn't that the same in the body today? The body as a whole is just a bigger version of a family. When he says, when there's five in a family, two against three or three against two. Well, what if there's 500,000 in a family? 200,000 against 300,000, 300,000 against 200,000. And actually, you know, we used to have the joke, you know, three Jews, five opinions. Well, what if you've got 500,000 Israelites? How many opinions you got now? And we wonder why we have such problems with unity. He says, look, I didn't come to give you peace. Now, he's going to be coming again, and he will be bringing and forcing peace. He'll be imposing peace. He will set things right. He says, but this time when I came, he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I know. And now why is he saying that? He's saying it because the Jewish audience, remember, let's go back to context. The Jewish audience was expecting Mashiach to come and bring peace. Weren't they? And he said, I am Mashiach. He didn't say it right here in those words. But I didn't come this time to bring peace. I came to stir things up to see who's going to take a stand for me correctly. Who is going to take the right stand, make choices? That goes back to the teaching called making decisions, the reason you exist. All of this is about watching you make choices, make decisions. And so he's saying, look, I came here to cause that process to happen, and in that process, there's going to be division. Because I'm going to get to see, he's going to get to see your choices. Where do you stand? Where do you fall out in those decision-making processes? Which side do you fall on? Also, he wants to see how you handle division. Are you going to be one of the ones who's nasty, causing horrible deep rifts? Or are you going to be the one trying to seek peace? You know, Paul tells us, if possible, be at peace with all men. Are you going to try to do that in the midst of division? How do you handle those things? Because when there's disagreement or there's some sort of a dividing issue, the easiest thing is to split. The harder thing to do is to try to find a way to work it out. Okay? You see this in congregations all the time. This congregation has been through three or four splits in 5 or 6 years. Every congregation I talk to has the same problem. Why? Because people are unable to seek unity in a world filled with division and things that could cause division. Because their focus is on the wrong focus. Now we can go to Matthew 13. Now that I rearranged those things. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put before them, saying, the rain of the heavens has become like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed darnel among the wheat and went away. And when the blade sprouted and bore fruit, then the darnel also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? From where then does it have the darnel, the tares? And he said to them, a man, an enemy, did this. And the servant said to him, do you wish then that we go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the darnel, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time of the harvest I shall say to the reapers, first gather the darnel and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the granary. Another parable, okay, then we're going to stop there in verse 30. Okay, so what do we have going on here? First of all, he says that there was a man Well, let's go back. This is a parable of to create an imagery of how the kingdom works. Okay, it says, this is a parable that the kingdom of heaven is like. So this is going to give you an idea of what it's like. Okay? And by the way, he's not saying that this is what it's like when we actually arrive in the kingdom, but this is how we're getting there. This is because he said the kingdom is at hand. In other words, it's beginning to manifest as we develop and grow into it, but this is not the fullness of it yet. So until the fullness, this is what we see happening. Because then we see as it approaches the fullness, at the harvest time, he's going to send those that are going to separate them. But in the meantime, he says, look, it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So who's the one sowing good seed in his field? The Father. Yahweh sows good seed. The Son sowing good seed in the field. But yet, this other stuff comes up. Somebody says the enemy snuck in. An enemy or an adversary sneaks in. He says, and while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed darnel. By the way, this should also be a metaphor for us. Okay, you may think that you're sowing good seed and doing things with good seed, but you know what? What if you fall asleep? What if you become complacent? You get a little slack or lazy in what you're so doing, so to speak. The enemy can come in and sow some tares, some darnel in there. And he said that they both sprouted up together. But notice what happened is the very zealous servants, and some of you are this way, will come up to the leadership and say, hey, we've got some tares over here. We got some darnel over here. Do you want me to get them out of here? Want me to tear them out? Because some of you are very quick to want to volunteer for that job. Meanwhile, your behavior and just doing that almost makes you a tare. Be careful. So notice then he says, no, not going to do that. He says, let me explain what happened. And a man, an enemy, did this. Now, I like the way that he words it. He says, a man, an enemy, did this. So again, we're going to go back to teachers. He said, we're sowing good seed. We have teachers doing good teachings. But then there are other men that are sowing the false that's going to grow up together like with the wheat, be similar enough to the wheat, going to be growing together with it. And apparently the wheat and the darnel are similar enough that you could accidentally grab the wrong ones and you cut them down and go to throw them in the fire. So look at this now. He says, look, he says, do you want us to go gather them? And he said, no, because if you go and gather them, what if you uproot the wrong ones? Because you know what else? Some of you are absolutely wheat, but look a little darnel-like right now or tare-like because he's not finished with you. So there are those that may think that you're one when really you're the other. You just haven't gotten there yet. And so we're almost like the ugly duckling and the swan. You know what I'm saying? You know, they can't see it because you're still in the process of growth. And he said, no, don't do it. Why? He says, because when the time of harvest does come, in other words, when all of that growing is finished, I will send those who are trained, anointed, and appointed, and they will separate the two. And by the way, do you notice the metaphor again is that the wrong ones are taken away first? Just like Proverbs chapter 2, the opposite of, you know, the Left Behind series and Tim LaHaye's books and all that stuff. It says here, first, he says, let them both grow together, and I'm going to tell the reapers, first, gather the tares, the darnel, and bind them in bundles and burn them. Then go and gather the wheat into my granary. So first, gather up the grain. First, gather up the darnel, the tares. So it's going to be done by those. So a lesson to all of you. When you're on Facebook and all these other places, it's not your job to try to separate out the tares or the darnel and set them on fire or whatever else you're trying to do. You guys are walking around with like torches ready to torch people. Because that's kind of not wheat behavior. That's more like tare behavior or darnel behavior. So let's not be doing that. So hopefully we're starting to see this. But notice that there is going to be a time where there will be a separating being done, and it's Yahweh that does the separating, or those he sends who are trained to do it. These will be the reapers at the time of the harvest who will have the training to separate the two. And they will gather up the one and bind them up and toss them in the fire. And by the way, that also gives you a metaphoric picture about, again, what happens when you die or not. It just gives you a little hint that, hey, look, like the dried grain would be tossed in a fire, it's just going to burn up pretty quick. Okay? So here we have that going on. And then the wheat is going to be brought into the more permanent location, the granary where it's stored and kept together. Let's go to Matthew, we'll stay in chapter 13, drop down to verse 36. So now he's going to ask the explanation here. So then, having sent the crowds away, Yeshua went into the house, and his taught ones, his disciples, came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the darnel of the field. So here they had heard it, and they had not fully understood it. And so they did what they should do. They went to their teacher and said, teacher, we don't understand what you said. And so he answered them and said, he who is sowing the good seed is the son of Adam, that's himself. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the rain, but the darnel are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the messengers, the angels. So now look what he's laid out there. He said, okay, so I am the one who's sowing the seed, the good seed. The enemy is the one who is sowing the darnel. By the way, so what does the enemy do? How does he sow the darnel or the tares? How does he do that? He gets you to do what you want, that you, as all your preferences, the me stuff. Because remember, we talked about the devil on a regular enough basis, about the fact that he's not an initiator. What he does is he plants the seed of, you could do what you want. What you want to do is right. Oh, you don't have to worry about what Yahweh said. Oh, don't listen to that teacher. You don't need a teacher. That's what he's sowing. He's sowing the seeds of, you don't need anybody. You should just do what you want and what's right in your own eyes. That's what he's sowing in that field. You're the field, the fertile field of your mind. And if you would allow the devil to do that, he will plant those seeds of justifying, rational lying to yourself what you want so that you get to have what you want, not what Yahweh said. And so what does he say? He says, look, he says, so these are the sons of the wicked one. In other words, you are the children of whom you serve. Elohim, if you follow him. Hasatan, if you follow him. And I don't mean Hasatan, meaning you're sitting there with like blood on the floor in a weird figuration swinging around a dead chicken, okay? Or whatever you would be doing. I'm talking about when you follow you, you're following Hasatan. Because Hasatan's whole purpose is to get you to be the top and on the throne of you. And so you're following him when you do that, because that's what he did. He said, I'm not going to listen to the Father. And I can do whatever I want. Why can't I be in charge? Why do I need to listen to him? Well, who put you in charge? And so he encourages you to stay in charge of yourself. And so then we're told, and the reapers will come. He said, and the darnel which is gathered is burned in the fire so it shall be at the end of the age. So he's saying, this is how it's going to be at the end of the age. He said, the darnel is tossed in the fire. We see this in Revelation 20. At the end of the chapter, everything finally that needs to be thrown in is thrown in the lake of fire. But I believe this is pointing towards, as in other places, we'll get to that in another teaching, that, you know, in John 15, it says the same thing. Okay? We can turn there just for a second. You know, in John 15 and in verse 6, it says, anyone who does not stay in me is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Okay? This is what happens when you die and you are a tare. Now, by the way, that may not be as scary and motivating as being tortured forever. I don't know. Being thrown in a fire and it's all over and done should scare you enough. Maybe the carrot's not good enough to have all that's offered to you be worth wanting. Every tear wiped away, everything set straight, having complete and perfect shalom in your life forever, and all that joy. I mean, most of us live lives where we can't even imagine peace for a day. But imagine peace forever, to have no stress or distress, no pain, no suffering. Now, in a sense, you get that being thrown in the fire too, because it's over, it's over. But then it's over. You don't get to enjoy the fact that everything has now ceased. So all the bad stuff ceases either way. But you can choose to have it cease and then enjoy all of that forever. Let's continue here. So he says, back to verse 40. As the darnel then is gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The son of Adam shall send out his messengers, and they shall gather out of his reign all the stumbling blocks and those doing lawlessness, and shall throw them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, by the way, the wailing and gnashing of teeth has to do with those who believed they were doing everything right, those who were thinking they were doing his work, only to find out, you workers of iniquity, you were just doing what you wanted. You were rebelling and rejecting me, and then they're going to realize that they're ending up in the fire. I don't think the wailing and gnashing of teeth is happening while they're sitting there in the fire. It's when they realize, oh, there is consequences. Oh, I'm not mocking God. I reap what I sow. All those people that thought they were getting away with something, and he says, no, these are those that were causing stumbling blocks and were doing lawlessness. And by the way, that is not those out there, and I've taught this in the Millennium and Kingdom teaching, that is not those out there that don't know any better. He's talking about those of you that should know. Those of you that know what righteousness and lawlessness is. Those of you that have been shown the difference between right and wrong, scripturally, not personally or culturally. And so we have that in the verse here as well. He says, then the righteousness shall shine forth as the sun in the reign of their father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's trying to make the point. If you're going to sit on your throne and you're going to do whatever you want and justify it as him, you probably are going to have a very hot future. Okay, so you may want to buy an asbestos suit or something. But it's going to get warm. On the other hand, he says, but if you would just allow the good seed to take root, and then we can go to the parable of the sower, okay, of the seed, we can go into that one as well, and the different type of ground, okay, but if you would be that good ground, then it would take root. By the way, he also says here, I'm going to be dealing with those that are causing stumbling blocks. I'm going to get rid of all the stumbling blocks and those doing lawlessness. In other words, the tares were causing problems for the wheat. And you need to be aware of that possibility in your life. You know, where are those tares causing problems? Don't try to figure out who's who, but figure out what you need to do as a wheat. Find your teacher. Get under that teacher. Work with that teacher who's working with Yeshua, who's working with the Father, that's in line with the Scriptures, and do what you're supposed to do. Do those things. Let's go to chapter 25. I think we can squeeze this in quickly enough, hopefully. We're still in Matthew. Chapter 25, verse 31, sheep and the goats. Same idea sort of as the wheat and the tares. Verse 31, and when the Son of Adam comes in his esteem, and all the set-apart messengers with him, and then he shall sit on his throne. And by the way, what does it say when he comes in his esteem and the set-apart messengers are going to do what? Separate the wheat and the tares. You see, this kind of links together. He said, and he shall sit on the throne of his honor, of his glory, and all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. So now we have wheat, tares, sheep, goats, all the same idea. He says, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king, the sovereign, shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the reign prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So notice that he's calling the sheep. The sheep had a shepherd, and maybe had another shepherd under that shepherd, but yet he's calling them what? Blessed of the shepherd, or blessed of my Father? See, it's not about the one shepherding. It's about if the one is shepherding for the Father and doing his job right, the sheep are blessed of the Father. The shepherd is simply an instrument in the Father's hand. He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the reign prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, now, by the way, this comes into one of those fatalistic sort of predestination things. The kingdom was prepared for the foundation, not necessarily you. Okay? He says, come inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you. The kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world, not necessarily you being predestined. Now, he knows the choices you're going to make. So let's be careful with predestination and taking away the power for you to make decisions, because after all, you're in or you're out. So what's the point? I'm not for that thought. He prepared the kingdom for you. He wants you to be in it. The reason there's a kingdom is so that people like you, hopefully you, can be in it. That was prepared from the foundation of the world, that there would be a kingdom and people living in it. Some of them are goats and some of them are sheep. Is that predestined? I don't think so. Does he know who's who? Yes, because he knows the end from the beginning. But the reason you end up one or the other is because of your choices. He knows what choices you're going to make, but that's not predestination. If it was really predestination, why would you even bother? Why would you do anything? What's the point? I mean, that's a kind of a cruel game to play. He predestined you to fail, or he predestined you to succeed, and then so you're just screwed based on whichever, or blessed whichever way you happen to be born. You have choice. That is the key that makes you unique in all of creation, is your ability to choose. Now, the verse says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit that which was prepared for you from the beginning of the world, which is the kingdom. That was prepared. That's why Yeshua died even before the foundation of the world, to make that all possible. It says the lamb that was slain even before the foundation of the world. He says, look, come and do these things. Why? Because when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. And in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous shall answer him, saying, Master, when did we see you hungry and we fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the sovereign shall answer and say to them, because now remember, this is again against the idea of everything is just directly vertical with skipping over people. It's just between you and the Creator. Because they're saying, well, when did we do this to you? We've not seen you. We've not met you personally. We've not interacted with you face to face. We haven't had a physical presence of you here. When did we do this to you? And he answered them and said, truly I say to you, insofar as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So when we do it with each other, it's like we're doing it to him. So think about that the next time you treat your brother in a nasty way, because he feels like you're doing that to him. When you do good things, you're doing it to him. You do bad things, you're doing it to him. How you treat me, how you treat the person sitting next to you, how you treat anybody else in the body, he perceives it as the same as if you did it to him. Very important. He says, and he shall then say also to those on the left hand, go away from me, accursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his messengers. Okay, so there it is. It says everlasting fire. Yeah, the fire is everlasting, and it was prepared for who? The devil and his messengers. So when they go in, they don't die. When you go in, you die. Is that making any sense? For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then also they shall answer him, saying, Master, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, sick, or in prison, and didn't serve you? And he said to them, saying, truly I say to you, insofar as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, for the righteous into everlasting life. By everlasting punishment, meaning the punishment is permanent. He didn't say everlasting punishing. You can look it up in the Greek. He wasn't talking about punishing. He's saying that the punishment is permanent. There's no change. There's no coming back. That's it. Okay? Now, so look at the whole thing going on here. So what we do to each other, I think the idea of division, unity, etc., all fits into these categories of how we treat each other is how he feels about how we treat him. Because the way we treat each other, it's as if we're treating him. So when you are not loving, joyful, peace, patience, meek, gentle, good, all the things that are in the fruit of the Spirit, and you're doing that to one of the other people in the body, and by the way, it's not for you to figure out if they're in the body or not. I would treat everybody that way just in case, because you don't know. Why would you treat them different? Does it tell you anywhere in Scripture to treat them different? No, it does tell you to not, if you know for sure that somebody is making you feel like you should not interact with them because they may lead you in a wrong direction, then it is appropriate for you to stop fellowshipping with them, but not to be mean to them, not to attack them, but pray for them. And also pray for Abba to give you discernment as to whether or not that was the right move. Because you may use judgment, not judging, but be using your discernment or your judgment to realize, I probably shouldn't be involved in whatever is that, whatever's going on over there with those people. That probably is not going to be the place for me to be spending my time, because it will eventually affect me to act like them. Okay, you are, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this, as we go into all these kind of verses, whether you're a sheep or a goat or a wheat or a tare, what you are is the sum total of your inputs. You are what you think, who you spend time with, what you listen to, what you read, what you study, what you focus on, all those inputs eventually is what made you what you are, made you who you are. Okay? I remember learning this when I studied a lot of personal development success books and videos and all that kind of stuff over my lifetime. And almost every one of them said, you know, if you're not happy where you are in life, why don't you look at what do you read? Who are you hanging out with? You know, he said, all those teachers will tell you, if you want to go higher, start hanging out with people that are where you want to be instead of where you want to get away from. In other words, move up. And that shouldn't be, but don't do it like, huh, you guys could stay and wallow down there. I'm moving up. No, they haven't been given that thought yet. Hopefully they will. But if you have the thought, move up. But hanging out and wallowing with the pigs isn't going to get you out into the house and out of the mud. And so don't be surprised that your behavior is a certain way when you realize, wait a minute, you're just like the people you hang out with. Because I promise you, like, let's say you used to hang out with a crowd that used colorful language. Well, go spend time with them and see if your language doesn't change while you're hanging out with them. See if you don't start falling into those thought processes and behaviors that used to be you, but could easily be re-triggered and re-sparked when put back in that place. It's just like the alcoholic knows he can't go to a bar. Just can't do it. But you know what? You're addicted to all of those other things that you grew up with. Behaviors, thought processes, language, whatever. Ways of acting and treating people. And you could easily fall back into that. All you got to do is immerse yourself back in it. So remember, you are who you are because of all those inputs. You can change all that by simply changing the inputs. Listening to different stuff, reading different stuff, hanging out with different people. What you put in. It's kind of like the old saying with computers, garbage in, garbage out, right? They say whatever you put in is what you're going to get out of a computer. You got to watch what your inputs are. Well, the same thing with people. You know, they say that you are what you eat, right? You know, you eat terrible stuff, you're not going to be healthy. You eat better stuff, you should be a lot healthier. You are the sum total of all your inputs. Your personality, your behaviors, your lifestyles, you're all affected by who you spend your time with, what you read, what you listen to, what you watch, all your inputs, where you spend your time. And that's a big part of unity and division. If you're spending more time with people not in the body than in the body, why would you expect the body to become unified? Where would the unity come from if you prefer to be with other people? You know, I remember being at Oneg years ago, not in this congregation, but one we had in a different place, and services was at from 11 or 10. We did it earlier because I had to go to Nashville after. It was in Knoxville. And we had some people that were leaving after the Oneg, because the Oneg was like from around 1 o'clock or something, 10 to 12, or 1 was the service. We did a little bit shorter services back then. But the thing is, I saw people leaving after the Oneg after a few minutes. And I was like, it's only 1:30, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Where would you rather be than with us? Why is there some place you'd rather spend time right now on Shabbat than with us? You got no place else to be. You can't be going out to shop. You can't be going out to do your own pleasures. You can't be going, where are you going? Why is there any place you'd rather be? Something is wrong when that mindset is there. By the way, it's not necessarily just their fault. It's also the fault of the congregation having their own issues, making it a place that people don't want to be. We all contribute to that. So why would there be any place you'd rather be? If there is, then we need to fix that. And it might not just be all you. It could be also the people that you don't want to be with. Because, I mean, I've been places where I don't want to be. But that should not be so, right? It should not be. We should not have a place that we'd rather be than with each other right here. I used to joke about the feasts. And I've had people say to me, well, you know, my family only gets 2 weeks vacation every year. And we always go to Disney for one of them. And I said, well, first of all, the mouse doesn't need your money. Plenty rich. I said, second of all, though, I don't understand why you would enjoy that more than being with us. Why would you rather be standing in line, riding on rides in 100-degree, sweaty Orlando weather? And I lived in Orlando. I know how bad that is. Wouldn't you rather be with us? See, that's where the connection is. Where's your heart? Can we get the heart to prefer each other's company? Then unity will start to come. Okay, all of these issues kind of fit together. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Father, we come before you, and we are desiring unity. We are desiring to understand what causes division, and we do understand that it's your heart that we come together as a body. Father, this is just a huge struggle for us, and we acknowledge that, but yet it's our desire to get there. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us strength, encouragement, discernment, wisdom, and all things that are necessary for us to have a right heart and a right mind and a right approach so that the behavior and the habits and the lifestyle will follow in accordance with that to eventually allow the natural, you know, flow into unity. And so, Father, we just want to ask very humbly that you hear our cry and our prayer, that you would help us to see and work on all those things in us individually and as a group that are preventing unity and causing division. Father, we want to be wheat. We want to be the sheep. We don't want to be tares or goats. We want to be those that acknowledge that what we do to each other is as if we're doing it to you. So, Father, we thank you for this teaching today. We want to take your yoke upon us. We understand that that yoke will set us free and give us shalom and give us understanding. We want to learn from you, but we also want to learn from you through those you've appointed to do that instructing. Help us to find those and to be okay in our hearts and in our beings to be willing to trust and give a chance to that kind of leadership and instruction. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for all, for considering us babes and sharing this information with us, knowing that you did not give this to the wise or the clever. And we just appreciate you, thank you, and give you glory and honor. In the name above all names, our discipler, our older brother, our Messiah, Yeshua is his name, and he is our coming King. We thank you and praise you. Amen. Amen. Amen.